Today's scripture reading is from Isaiah 52, 1, 53, verses 4 to 6, and John 20, verses 1 to 20. Awake, awake, Zion. Clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punishable by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. John chapter 20, verses 1 to 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Jesus appears to his disciples. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for the fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Chris, and thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship this morning. So my message today is about the servant king who has been raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful day, all that it represents and means. Lord, we pray that we would be able to see Jesus high and exalted this morning, and worship him in spirit and in truth. We ask for your help and for your guidance and blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. So a verse came to me, which I thought would be appropriate to open with. Some Greeks had come to Philip, who was one of the followers of Jesus. Philip was from Bethsaida in Galilee. And the Greeks came to him and said, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." And I've often thought about that request. We would like to see Jesus. So today, this Easter Sunday of 2022, we too would like to see Jesus. Many people who have never, we would like to see him, and I would like you to be able to see him as well. So join me in this endeavor this morning, this Easter morning. Now, being saved and seeing Jesus are not the same thing. Many people who have never seen Jesus have received and share in God's grace. But once you have seen him, you can never be the same again. Other things will not have the same appeal that they did before. Now, the man who was blind from birth did not know who Jesus was until Christ appeared to him and revealed himself to him, you'll recall, in John chapter 9. Jesus appears to those for whom he has done something, but we cannot order to predict when he will come. We cannot do that. He may appear suddenly at any turn. Then you and I can exclaim, "Now I see him," John 9. So that's my prayer this morning for us. Now, all things being well, we will see him first in anticipation, an act, that act of looking forward from the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. Then we'll see him in realization in the Christian scriptures, the New Testament. We cannot anticipate what cannot be realized, but what was anticipated has been realized. And in some sense, we cannot realize what has not first been anticipated. So in other words, it's my conviction today, and I hope that it's yours as well, that in the Hebrew Bible, Jesus is coming into the world to save sinners, we read in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, is both prophesied and anticipated. It's also a conviction, and I trust yours too, that his coming into the world has been fully realized in fulfillment of those very Old Testament prophecies. Now in Psalm 73, it says this, "I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me by your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth there is none I desire beside you." And I pray that that would be our desire today. So keep in mind that our aim this morning is not to discover whether or not these things were so, not to survey them as a way to confirm our assumptions about the life and death and burial and resurrection of the Lord. Our aim is to see him, to take him in so that, as Oswald Chambers has said to us, we can never be the same again. We'll be changed. And so that other things that compete for our attention will lose their appeal and their power for us. It's what Timothy Keller and others before him called the expulsive power of a new affection. While I was looking at the two texts, I thought this. One is in the book of Isaiah, chapters 52 and 53, and the other is in the Gospel of John, as Chris has read. We'll start with the book of Isaiah, arguably the most cogent, compelling description of Israel's anticipated Messiah that there is in the Bible, fulfilled in the person and work of the historical Jesus of Nazareth, whose singular resurrection commemorated this Easter day is celebrated throughout the world. So we'll first look at the suffering servant king himself in Isaiah. Now Isaiah, whose name means "the Lord is salvation," served in his office, the office of a prophet, about the same time as three other prophets, Amos, Hosea, and Micah. His ministry spanned about 60 years, six decades, from 740 BC until about 680 BC. And according to the first verse of the book, chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Isaiah, he served during the reigns of four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Isaiah's commissioning as a prophet in the royal court of the southern kingdom of Judah coincided with the death of King Uzziah, and a transformative vision that the Lord had given to him at that time. This is how he described what he saw. "I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. Now above him were angelic seraphim, calling out to each other, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Church, have you and I seen that Lord high and exalted? And is the earth, as we understand it and as we see it, full of the glory of God? Isaiah was a deeply spiritual yet humble man who served the Lord through the four kings of Judah, as we mentioned. He served the Lord. He served the four kings as their court prophet, advisor, their conscience. But he also served God's chosen people faithfully. He was also a distinguished scholar. I don't know if you realize that. And if you read his tomb, his book of 66 chapters, you'll see why. He was a statesman. He represented the Lord to the people. Yet what characterized this prophet above all else was that he was a man overwhelmed with the palpable presence of God, whom he served. And so may our aim this morning be the same, that we would see Jesus like the prophet Isaiah and never to be the same again. Within the second half of his book, chapters 40 to 66, Isaiah reports four visions of a character called the servant of the Lord. They're clustered between chapters 42 and 53, and they're called the servant songs. The prophecy we're considering this morning is found in chapters 52 and 53. It's the fourth and final servant song. The servant songs are special because they refer to an individual person, whereas other references to the servant of the Lord often refer to nations, and in particular the nation of Israel. They were to be the servant of the Lord corporately as a nation. In fact, the term servant, eved, in the Hebrew, is used nearly 800 times in the Old Testament alone. In places, it's used of Moses 17 times, servant of the Lord. It's used of David, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in the four servant songs, it's used convincingly in reference to Israel's Messiah. And its fulfillment is neither immediate, nor is it at the consummation of the ages in the distant future, when the new creation and the new heavens and earth will be in place. It's an intermediate time when Israel's Messiah would appear, and who did appear in Israel. It's described by the Apostle John in connection with Jesus. He said this: "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own people, and his own people did not receive him." That's not surprising, since his own prophetic ministry to the people were to people whose hearts were calloused, whose ears were dull of hearing, and whose eyes were closed, we read in Isaiah chapter 6. Otherwise, they may have seen with their eyes, heard with their ears, and understood with their hearts, and turned and been healed. But they didn't at that time. He had yearned that they would, since he had witnessed firsthand the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel in the year 722 BC, early in his ministry. And it was due, of course, to their idolatry and their turning from the Lord, and that turning from the living God to idols. Isaiah tried his best to turn the nation to avert a coming judgment from a new superpower coming in that time, Babylonia. Yet the real threat was not external. It wasn't the Assyrians or it wasn't the Babylonians. It was internal. It was within. The rebellious nature that needed to be kept in check. And Isaiah worked very hard on that. So we'll look at the introduction of the fourth servant song in verses 1 and 2. First of all, the fourth servant song contains five stanzas of three verses apiece. So in total, there are 15 verses, but five stanzas. So we'll look at them in terms of five stanzas. Stanza 1 and 2 serve to introduce the suffering servant, and they paint a portrait of his character, his career, his appearance, and his effect on people who saw or heard him at any time. We'll read the first two stanzas with minimal comment, and our aim is to see the suffering servant, Jesus, as he appeared in the mind and sensibilities of the prophet Isaiah himself. Keeping in mind that prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along, borne along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. That's the process of inspiration. So we'll read the first and second stanzas. See, my servant will act wisely and prosper. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is the strength and power of God. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people turn their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Now the servant king will appear as Israel's Messiah, acting wisely and prospering. He would be characterized by obedience to God's word. His wisdom and prosperity would invoke the leadership of Joshua, whose name also means the Lord is salvation. As Joshua, the son of Nun, who led the people of Israel, of course, into the promised land. Joshua had been told to obey the book of the law, meditating on its contents day and night, being careful to do all that it said, so that he would be prosperous and successful, Joshua 1 verse 8, and he was. And the servant kings being raised and lifted up and highly exalted are much like the words used to describe Isaiah's vision of the Lord God in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. Now the text of Isaiah chapter 53 introduces us to the servant of the Lord, who is not admired for his charismatic personality, not for his good looks. There's nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He wasn't known for his popularity or for his great wealth, but rather the person described by the prophet is depicted as marginalized by society and misunderstood. So next we're going to look at the centerpiece of the servant song, which is stanza number 3, verses 4, 5, and 6 of chapter 53. I'll read it now. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid or placed on him the iniquity of us all. So stanza number 3 is the centering stanza for the fourth servant song, and verse 4 is the centering verse of the third stanza. Verse five above. Not only that, but the entire song is intentionally situated in the middle chapter of the middle section of chapters 49 to 57, a crucial chapter in Isaiah's book, which is also situated in the middle of part 2 of the book, chapters 40 to 66. Chapters 1 to 39 are primarily about judgment. Chapters 40 to 66 are primarily about salvation. So by structuring the placement of the servant song with such precision and intentionality, Isaiah is telling us how important it really is. It's something like a CV that describes the personality, the relevant skills, and achievements of the Messiah to a people who only dismiss him as expendable and to be rejected. The suffering servant king, we discover, is a leader who is prepared to go without and sacrifice himself for the good of others, behaving ethically in all situations, someone we would normally admire and want to follow. And this is Jesus, who said, "Follow me." Yet the servant exemplifies an extraordinary altruism and willingly suffers for the benefit of those who reject him and treat him poorly. This person is willing to part with his limited worldly possessions, good health, reputation, and self-respect for the sake of those who are undeserving and ungrateful. Now, the servant king bears in himself all the problems and pain that we bring on ourselves through our own waywardness and willfulness, the punishment that we deserve for our many failures, for my many failures. He accepts in our place. It is as the Apostle Peter would say later, he bore our sins in his own body on the cross that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. 1 Peter 2:24 and 20-25. So his actions would be substitutionary in nature. And it has been said that the very idea of atonement, which is what is described here, is one of the most difficult concepts in the Bible to explain. So before we can begin to understand the meaning of Isaiah's prophecy about the suffering servant, we must examine to some extent, a limited extent, the meaning of atonement. In Judaism, the annual Day of Atonement was a recurring time when God's covenant people, descended from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, would experience forgiveness for wrongs committed. And they still do today. The Jewish people celebrate the Day of Atonement. It presupposes that there is a personal God who created us, who loves us, and who wants us to be in a restored relationship with him. It also presupposes that we, the created, find it difficult, even impossible, to meet the standards of this loving creator who desires us to know him. So our passage here states that clearly that, like sheep, all of us have gone astray and turned to our own way. And as a result, God, the Lord, has placed on him, the suffering servant, the iniquity, the wrongdoings, the unholiness, the blameworthiness of us all, chapter 53, verse 6. Therefore, atonement is the restoration of what has been relationally broken, while removing the offenses that interfere with our relationship with God, which is reconciliation. So it results in a condition of healing or wholeness or shalom. By his wounds, you are healed. We are healed. So what's actually important to us to understand from the teachings of the book of Isaiah and elsewhere in the Bible is that the removal of our guilt and our alienation from God which gives rise to the removal of our natural bent to offend such a creator, who is perfect in every respect. Our inability to help ourselves is always getting in the way, isn't it? His unmerited and unearned gift of forgiveness and recreating us to become eventually like him, perfect in every way, is the only way it's accomplished. And so in the Day of Atonement, the Israelites' high priest would enter the holiest space in the tabernacle or the temple and sprinkle the blood of a bull or a goat on the piece, on the place over which the presence of God hovered. The place was called the mercy seat. And in stanza number one of the servant song, the suffering servant does just that for the nations. He sprinkles the nations. He shall sprinkle many nations. And it's an action which renders the rulers of the nations speechless. The kings of the earth shut their mouths because of him when they see who he is and what he has accomplished. So a key word describing this is found in Leviticus 17, verse 11, and it says, "For the life of the creature is in the blood. I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." So that's the foundational understanding we must have before we can begin to understand what God has accomplished in his Son. So we will see what is done by the atoning work of the suffering servant in the two remaining stanzas, stanzas 4 and 5. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, which we'll be looking at momentarily. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Think about that. He had done no violence ever, nor was any deceit ever in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, that's atonement, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. He returned to life, and he lives forever. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. See the servant, see my servant, who will act wisely and prosper. Now, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. That's resurrection. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. So in the last two stanzas of this servant song, the emphasis continues to be on the vicarious, substitutionary nature of his death on behalf of others. He dies substitutionally in the place of men and women, both Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews, who have offended and violated the just standards of the holy God. And after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. He will return to life again. He has risen. He will return to life again. And after he has poured out his life unto death. So next we're going to look at the servant song, the servant, suffering servant in John. But let's look just for a moment just at the structure. I like the structure of how the Bible is intricately put together. So we've looked at the first stanza, second stanza, and the third stanza. And the third stanza is the one that should capture our attention. Because he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. That's in the center. That's the most important part. Fourth stanza and fifth stanza. And the next slide will just show us one last time, verse 5. By his wounds, we are healed. Now, we're going to now look to the book of John, and we'll be looking at his death, his burial, and resurrection. I know that sounds like an awful lot to take on in a limited number of minutes, but we will have an overview of most of that. So when the Apostle Paul wrote his first letter to the church at Corinth, he reminded the readers of the most important elements of the gospel that he had preached to them earlier. The gospel in which they had taken their stand, the good news he preached to them, contained all that they needed to be saved. The same is true for us today. We don't need to add anything to or take anything from the gospel. It's all we need to do to believe to be saved. He went on to say that what he had received, he also passed on to them as of primary importance, the greatest importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. For that reason, we'll now turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, in order to see Jesus there, the suffering servant king, fulfilling his assignment. So in John 19, the latter part of the chapter, according to the Apostle John, once the Lord Jesus knew that he had fulfilled scripture by pouring out his life unto death and being numbered with the transgressors, and he was numbered with the transgressors on the cross, and having borne the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors, Isaiah 53:12, he received a drink of wine vinegar and then cried out in a loud voice, according to Matthew, "It is finished. It is finished." Bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Afterwards, John tells us a soldier pierced his side, and in doing so, cutting through probably the pericardium, causing water and blood to flow from that point of entry. It had pierced right through his heart, so water and blood came from the wound. And onlookers looked intently at the suffering of the servant, the one they had pierced. Zechariah 12, verse 10 had been fulfilled. None of his bones were broken. Exodus 12, 46 had been fulfilled. Everything had been fulfilled. Next, we see his burial in the latter part, the end of the chapter. Soon after, it was the day of preparation for the special Sabbath day that would occur the next day, on the Saturday. And so everyone had their minds focused on preparing for the Saturday to come. And at that time, Joseph of Arimathea, who himself was a righteous man, who was looking for the kingdom of God, and he was also a member of the Sanhedrin, he asked Pilate for the dead body of Jesus. His request was granted, and he took the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph had been a covert, secret disciple of Jesus, because like many others, he feared the Jews. But along with another person like him, Nicodemus, who was also a secret disciple and feared the Jews, took Jesus' body, wrapped it in strips of linen with a customary mixture of myrrh and aloes, and placed it in his own newly hewn tomb in a nearby garden. And that takes us into John chapter 20, the suffering servant king in John. Now, Chris read it very well for us, that it was on the first day of the week, and it was still dark. It wasn't even dawn when Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, presumably John himself, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. They ran, and as they were running, the one disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Again, probably John, he bent over, and he just looked inside the tomb, at the strips of linen lying there and the cloth that had been covering Jesus' head. Then Simon Peter came along and went straight into the tomb, and he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth. And the cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. We must not miss the stance of John. Having looked intently at the manner in which the strips of linen and the cloth had been left, unhindered, undisturbed by a human hand, he saw and believed. He saw the Lord, and he saw and he believed. Isaiah said, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" It had been revealed first to John, I think. He believed. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "Well, they have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. So second, we must not miss that Mary turned before she saw Jesus. She had to turn around before she could see him. Even though she didn't understand that it was Jesus, she turned and saw him. And we too must turn. We must turn from those things that distract us and absorb our attention. Turn in order to look and see Jesus. Otherwise, we'll miss him, and our natural inclination, as we read, is to turn to our own way. We must turn to him who bore the full weight of our iniquities to win our salvation for us. Verse 15, he asked her, just as the angels had, "Why are you crying, woman? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, I don't know where you have put him. I will tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned a second time and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," meaning teacher or master. So Mary turns a second time. This time it's in response to the Lord, the suffering servant king, addressing her by name. He knows your name. He knows my name. He is seeking a relationship with us, and we may respond by addressing him by his name. Mary used the most honorific title that she knew, Rabbi, at that point. Verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene did just that. She went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." Now, modeling the excitement and fervor of a new convert, Mary tells the disciples the most important piece of news. She had seen the Lord. You and I are inundated by news every day. Much of it is heartbreaking and discouraging. But she told the news, the most important news of all, "I have seen the Lord." Now, if we tell people that we have seen Jesus, we might not get the response we'd like to get. But we can qualify that by saying that, explaining that the actual sight of him is internal. In our hearts and in our minds, we can see him. But John also tells us later that we shall see him. We shall see him as he is. And when we do, we shall be like him. First John chapter 3, verse 2. So finally, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were gathered together and the doors were locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them. And he said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Verse 21, again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. A week later, his disciples were once again in the house. This time, Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace with you." Doors and objects are no impediment to the Lord Jesus. He can come and meet with us anywhere, in any situation. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and, like John, believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." So, part one of the book of Isaiah ends with the remark spoken by King Hezekiah to the prophet Isaiah. He learned that judgment would not come in his time. It would be postponed to a later time. Remember, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are primarily about judgment. And so Isaiah had this thought in his mind, and his thought was, there will be peace and security in my lifetime, longing for peace. But then Hezekiah also, even more significant though, at the end of two important sections in the latter part, chapters 40 to 66, at the end of chapter 48 and at the end of chapter 57, it ends with these statements: "There is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked, but there is peace for the redeemed, for those who believe, who receive the message, and those to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed." So next slide, please, Aaron. We have peace with God now. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The punishment that brought us peace, shalom, was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. The only source of our peace is with God. And lastly, seeing Jesus with vision. You should always recognize, next slide please, you should always recognize the difference between what you see Jesus to be and what he has done for you. There is a difference. If you see only what he has done for you, your God is not big enough. But if you had a vision, seeing Jesus as he truly is, experiences can come and go, yet you will endure as seeing him who is invisible. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this glorious resurrection day. Thank you for what you have done, and thank you for the Lord Jesus. May we run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. He endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at your right hand, high and lifted up. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.